Take your Bibles once again. Let's go back to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Even the very song that Mr. Lee just sang shows us and reminds us of what we learned in last Sunday's message about how there can be this wonderful birth of a vision. You begin to see the reality, the potential of what could happen. And yet the experience we have throughout the Word of God is the Lord will take that vision and He will bury it in the ground, so that you and I depend upon Him for the resurrection. We depend upon Him for the gladness that can result. One of the ways that you see this in the Word of God is the confrontation that occurs in this passage. And it is a dangerous confrontation. A dangerous confrontation because Jesus Christ has already predicted to His disciples that the people whom Jesus angers in this passage are the very people who are going to kill Him. But He has also already predicted that He will rise again from the dead. Read, if you will, with me once again in Mark chapter 11. Let's begin reading with verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, He came as if He might find anything thereon. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And His disciples heard it. And when they come to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And He would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And He taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His doctrine. And when evening was come, He went out of the city. Father, we praise You and thank You that we can come to this place and behold You in the Word of God. We can see Your plans. We can see Your Son. Father, I ask this day that You would fill me with the Spirit as I seek to preach Christ Jesus the Lord, the prophet, the priest, the king. Father, I praise You and thank You for the high priest Jesus Christ, who was so intent on clearing the way so that people, including Gentile people, could pray, could call out to the Lord and draw near to the Lord. And Father, I ask in this hour that You would help all of us to do the same thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do these expressions really mean? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, or a world of unrighteousness. What does it mean to say the pen is mightier than the sword? Or there's an accident looking for a place to happen? Or when she sees him here, sparks will fly. Now, what you have in every one of those expressions is imagery, a metaphor, something that you and I would commonly understand as English idioms. You have to be really careful when you go to another country not to try to use those very idioms, because they result in questioning looks and shrugs. But you and I, as people who are primarily English speakers, we understand something about, in our American idiom, we understand something about what we mean by this. When we say the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, what we mean is, and what the Scripture in this case means, is that human speech can have a dangerous, destructive, and yes, even deadly influence. That's what it means to say the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. When we say the pen is mightier than the sword, we're referring to the fact that authors, journalists, can mold public opinion to make an impact that is greater, many times, than that of any army. Or if we say about a situation, now there's an accident looking for a place to happen, what do we mean by that? We mean that in our experience, some situations, and in some cases some people or situations or equipment or organization are so ramshackle, that is, they are so poorly organized, that a major dangerous incident will almost certainly happen sometime in the future because there's just too much potential for danger. It's going to happen. Or when someone says, when she sees him here, sparks will fly. What do we mean by that? By that fireworks illustration, by the sparks will fly. Well, it means there's some hostility between two people. And when they see each other, it will not be very long at all before sparks, like grinding metal or short-circuiting equipment, when sparks begin to fly because of the animosity, the hostility between them. You know, it's those kind of illustrations that help us to understand other things. Some things we're very familiar with. They're very vivid. There's tremendous imagery. They help us to see other things. And we've noticed in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he's doing this constantly. For instance, remember just a couple of messages ago when his own disciples came to him and said, Jesus, would you make us the chief people in the kingdom? Would you give us the chief seats? And the Lord said, you don't even know what you're asking here. It was interesting when they came to him and said, would you give us whatever we ask? He said, what do you want me to do? And they said, give us the chief seats. Right after that, there was a blind man who was by the side of the road, and he kept crying out, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He brought that blind man, with all his disciples around him, he brought the blind man right up to him, and he asked him the very same question he had just asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Remember what Bartimaeus said? I just want to receive my sight. When you put those two passages together, you realize that one of the things that Jesus was doing was he was instructing people by implication. He was showing them other situations where James and John, for instance, would have said, maybe I need to be like that. And certainly by the time they were transformed into powerful disciples, they had really gotten the message. Now, one of the reasons I raise those kind of questions with you this morning is to ask the question, why does Jesus here in this passage present us with what is in essence a fig sandwich? Why is he giving us a fig sandwich or a fig tree sandwich on this occasion? You'll notice there, and it's also there in your notes, that what you have in verses 11 through 14 and verses 20 through 23 is you have a reference to Jesus Christ seeing a fig tree. Now, this was in Bethany. We drew out the map this last week. If you were to look at the front of the pulpit as, say, the Eastern Gate, you would go down into the Brook Kidron, over across, you go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you would begin an ascent that would take you all the way up on top of the Mount of Olives, and then over the Mount of Olives on the other side, you would find the city of Bethany, maybe about a mile and a half walk all the way from the Eastern Gate to over to Bethany. And the Lord Jesus had been walking this now a couple of times. You back and forth. There was the triumphal entry. There was the return back. And apparently one of the things that was happening was Jesus was constantly observing illustrations which could help him to get truth across. I think I told you as a pastor, I told my children growing up, by the way, pastors don't go on vacation. We just go to different places to look for sermon illustrations because that is like the gold standard. Every pastor I know is constantly looking for illustrations to try to somehow communicate truth. Well, Jesus Christ was our model in that respect. And so, apparently, one of the things that he had observed was that there was an early fig tree. It was not yet the time that figs would be out. And yet, you know from various situations that sometimes plants can demonstrate a very early precociousness, or they demonstrate an early potential. Now, a lot of times, as a gardener, you would find this, they would be in like a sheltered situation. We have here on our site, in fact, we have some bulbs that aren't supposed to grow year after year after year. What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to go and to dig them up and then put them away for the winter and then come back out and plant them, and then they will survive. And yet here on our site, year after year after year, nobody digs them up, but they still survive. You say, why would that be? The answer would be because they're right next to a brick wall, and apparently the heat of the sun in the morning will keep that ground very warm. And so year after year after year, these bulbs have become perennials. When you see what is happening with this fig tree, you begin to realize that what Jesus was doing was he was using it for an illustration. Here was an early fig tree, a fig tree that had these beautiful green leaves. One of my fondest memories of growing up in Pensacola, Florida, at my grandparents' house on the Dixon side, they had a beautiful fig tree out back. And we used to love to go out there and see if we get the figs before the birds would get them. And they, down there, they'll take these silver pie pans, the little foil pie pans, and they'll hang them out there in the wind to try to scare away the birds so they won't take away the delicious figs. So when you see a fig tree like that and it has these beautiful, just verdant green leaves on it, you think, oh, this is going to be good. Jesus Christ walked over to that and it had no fruit whatsoever. Now, there have been commentators who've looked at this and said, well, I think Jesus was actually very unkind to that fig tree. Why was he responding in that way? And of course, the answer is that he's not really teaching them about a fig tree. He's teaching them about something else. And you and I need to ask the question this morning, what was that something else? Now, from what I've just read to you, would you see if you can answer these questions I'm going to present to you? Here are the questions. What is it in this passage that attracted someone who was hungry? What was it in this passage that attracted someone who was hungry? What was it that appeared to be lively and prosperous? What was it that showed tremendous potential? What was very promising, but also very deceptive? What was it that had a great show, but without real help? It did not fulfill its early promise. It had become fruitless. What was it that was closely examined by Jesus and was found to be sadly lacking? What was it, therefore, that Jesus, as the judge, he slated it for destruction? He said, this will be destroyed. And what was it that was eventually destroyed because he said that? Now, if you're thinking through the Gospels and you're thinking through this passage, you realize there are two answers to every single one of those. Yes, there is the illustration of the barren tree, but there's also the illustration of the barren temple. The temple. The one place that the Lord had designed that all of these shadows, all of these prophecies ought to have come into very sharp focus. Just stop to think about it just for a moment. What was it that the temple represented? It represented a place for God to dwell with man. It was the high priest who was supposed to be the mediator between God and man. The Ark of the Covenant, with all that brought to mind about the Ten Commandments and God's providential dealings with his people. All of these things should have come to their mind, and not least of which would be the sacrifices themselves. Because according to what we find in the Old Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it was not the blood of bulls and goats that would take away sin. No, it was the blood of the one who would come, the blood that would be spilled for our sins, the blood of the Messiah alone could wipe away our sins. That's why John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So of all the places on earth, the one place where God's truth should have come into the sharpest focus was here on the Temple Mount. Can you begin to see why Jesus Christ treated this with such anger, righteous indignation. Can you see why he approached the temple in the way that he did? Well, sometimes when you say things, people just don't get them. You do your best. I mean, you try to make it as plain as possible, but sometimes you just don't get it at all. I had a really interesting childhood with my father, who is absolutely a brilliant mechanic. My dad can do all kinds of things with his hand. To this day, I'll get on the phone with him, and while I'm working on something, he will walk me through it over the phone about how to do the next thing I need to do. I still remember when I was a kid that dad would be explaining something. He'd say, "Now it's like this, and you put your hand here, and you turn it this way," and I'm standing there thinking, "I just don't get it." And my dad would say, "Well, I have to draw you a picture," and I'd say, "Yeah, would you mind? I mean, a picture would be really helpful." That is, in essence, what Jesus Christ has done for his disciples and for us today who still read the Word of God. The way he approached the tree, which had shown such potential and yet was so deceptive, what he's telling us is the very same kinds of things apply to the temple that God had designed for this purpose. Now, last week we saw that Jesus Christ rode into the Eastern Gate. I drew the map out for you last time. Let me just see if I can walk through one part of this that may be of help today for you and me to understand just how precious we are today to the Lord. If you were to go into the Eastern Gate, and many of you here have been to Jerusalem, you have been into the Eastern Gate, you know that what they believe is that as the Eastern Gate, you go in there, you would go into the temple proper, and many people believe that the Holy of Holies was in direct line with that Eastern Gate. If you looked at a map of the temple, what you would find is there was the court of the women. There was certainly the Holy of Holies, which we could probably represent by the cross here. There was this large temple complex, the building. There was the court of the women. There was the court of the Jewish men. There was something really interesting on either side of the temple complex. Now, those who have studied this say it was probably about 35 acres. It was 500 yards by about 325 yards. Remember that an acre is a football field with the end zones knocked off, and so that can kind of give you a vision of what you're talking about there, that you had this Gentile court area, the court of the Gentiles, which was on either side of the major temple building, the major temple complex. So ask yourself this question. When these people with the high priest authorization, when they were bringing in these money changers and these sacrifices, the lambs, the bullocks, the doves, they were bringing in essence, what was a stock market. Did they do that in the Holy of Holies? You say, "Oh, no, not in the Holy of Holies." Did they do that in the court of the priest? No. Did they do that in the court of the Jewish men? No. Did they do it in the court of the women? No. What's left? They did it in the court of the, you tell me, in the Gentiles. They did this in the court of the Gentiles. You need to know something about this today. This is how much the Lord loves you as a Gentile, as someone who may not be Jewish, as someone who is not an heir of the promises of God. This is how much he loved Gentiles. He wanted the nations to understand this. But what the high priest was doing was this: to really show his utter contempt for the Gentiles. Look, on this temple mount, the only place that the Gentiles could come to worship the one true God was here in the Gentile court. Imagine this. Tonight, the Peru team is going to be giving testimony. Please do pray for our missionary, Buddy Fitzgerald. The announcement that Brother England read a few moments ago, that there's some really serious battles they're facing down there. So please do pray. Imagine tonight when you come for our Peru team, and we come and we have a prayer time. Imagine that you come into the auditorium and you hear this, "What in the world is that?" And you see doves fluttering all over the place, and you see cattle, lambs, just all over the auditorium. And you say, "Well, excuse me. That's not the way it's supposed to be in here." I mean, we came here to worship the Lord and to hear testimonies about the Lord. We don't want all these animals in here. And just think about the smell and think about what happened if those animals would relieve themselves. I mean, think about what's happening. Here's what you need to know. That at that time, when Gentiles wanted to come to seek the one true God, they had to do it in the middle of a stock market. They had to do it in a place where there were lambs and doves all around. When they completed the temple, Josephus, the historian, tells us about this. When they completed the temple in 66 AD, that was 4 years before the Romans came in and destroyed it. When they completed the temple that year, there were more than 250,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover that year. That just kind of shows you the immensity of it. And so here's what was happening. Travelers that would be coming from great distances, sometimes many hundreds of miles away, would come, and instead of bringing their own lamb, which would be very difficult, they said, we'll just buy one when we get there. And some sharp cookies said, hey, there's a market for that. There's an app for that. What we could do is we could provide, and in order to keep away the other people, what we can do as high priest and authorities, we can authorize it to happen right here on the Temple Mount, because after all, we're in charge of that. Other vendors may try to sell them right outside, but we could actually sell it right close to the place where they come in. And that's how the merchandising began. That's how the marketing began. I say to you again that in the one place on earth where this should not have been true, there, yes, even there it was true. Look at people at verse 15. They come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not allow that any man should carry any vessel. Apparently, it was a merchandising matter. They had storage bins. They were carrying things from place to place. He wouldn't even allow that to happen. Why? Verse 17, look what it says. And he taught. That's the point. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now this ought to raise an important question for you and me, and that would be this. Why does Jesus turn the tables? Why does he go into this Gentile courtyard? And it's apparent that he did not overturn all of them. He turned over enough of them to get the attention of people. There were money changers who were there, and the high priest had said, we can't take any Roman coins, or for that matter, we can't take any coins that have any kind of an image on them, because after all, you know, that would be a graven image, and we can't take that. So what you're going to have to do, if you want to make a donation, and we encourage you to make a donation, is you're going to have to give either shekels or Tyrian coins. And the reason they said that is because there was no image on it. And they said, and by the way, tell you what we're going to do. Right here on this mount, right here in the Gentile court, we're going to have people who'll be ready to exchange your money for a small 10 to 12%. We'll be glad to exchange your money for you. And that's the kind of thievery that was going on the Temple Mount. When you ask then why Jesus was doing what he was doing here, was he like an anarchist? Was he like a Boston Marathon bomber where he was just moving in to just seek to destroy? No, that wouldn't be the way it would be at all. In fact, hold your place there and go with me over to Isaiah chapter 56 just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 56. Today in America, as a student of American history, when you hear the words Gettysburg Address, what comes to your mind? I think many of you here could stand up and begin to quote, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent, and so on. Why? Because there's a historical message that's there. When you think about that, you realize something about the way that the Jewish people saw their Old Testament. You're looking in Isaiah chapter 56. Notice, if you will, in verse 7. Even to them will I bring, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. In the context, it's the strangers, it's the Gentiles. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in where? In my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer. Note the words, for all nations. In other words, this temple was supposed to be a testimony. It was supposed to be a way for people to see that the Messiah was coming. It was a way to see the redemption that God Himself had provided. To be, in the words of the publican, Lord, be my mercy seat for me. Lord, would you blot out my sins, in the words of Psalm 51. Lord, would you be my mercy seat? Would you be merciful unto me? That's what they were supposed to see, but you couldn't see it for the merchandise. So when all these money changers and all these people were at work there on the Temple Mount, it didn't seem very much like a house of prayer, and especially wasn't that way for the Gentiles. You're on Isaiah chapter 56. Go with me over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Same idea, just a little bit more to it. Jeremiah chapter 7, notice what it says in verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Is this house, the question begins, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Notice, a den of robbers. In other words, a cave where thieves take shelter is what he's saying. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. You remember that at Shiloh there was a priest named Eli, and Eli received from his young assistant Samuel a prophecy about what would happen to his sons, what would happen there, and the Bible tells us, and it's in your notes there in Samuel, when that happened, it says, whoever heard it, their ears just tingled. They were so amazed that God would move in and do such a thing. And so in essence, what the Lord was doing was he was warning them. He was saying, this is exactly what I did at Shiloh. When you read all this, as you go back over to Mark chapter 11, would you notice something with me? Will you notice what lengths that Jesus will go to so that you can pray? What lengths will he go to? What tables will he overturn so that you, with the right heart, can come before him and to fellowship with him and rejoice in him? He's doing all these things so that you and I can draw near to God. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, how do we use that kind of access? We studied on Wednesday evening. We studied the fact in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's granted us access to God by Jesus Christ. So why is Jesus doing all these things? Well, notice, first of all, in Isaiah 56 and verse 7, it's for all the nations. You're looking at Mark chapter 11 there. Notice when he says in verse 17, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer. He asked in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, is it not written? Yes, it was written. It was written in Isaiah. It was written in Jeremiah. So it's supposed to be a place for all nations to gather for prayer. And it's supposed to be a house of prayer, a house to draw close to the Lord. But in fact, it had become a den of thieves, a cave for criminals. Now, friends, think about what Jesus is showing us about himself. When he rode that unbroken donkey into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. He was presenting himself as king. What is he doing here on the Temple Mount when he overturns the tables of the money changers and he deals all these sacrifices? He is presenting himself as priest. So if he presents himself as king, and he presents himself as priest, The one that's left is he presents himself as prophet. And that's exactly what he's doing in verse 17. He's saying, is it not written? He is not only foretelling, but forthtelling the truth. He is telling it forth so that they could please understand that he was not there just trying to execute some kind of minor repairs. What he was really doing was he was overturning the temple system. He was ultimately saying it will be destroyed. He said not one stone will be left upon another. And that's what happened when the Romans destroyed the temple. Why? Because you don't need that temple to draw close to God. You do it by Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to take today's message and begin to apply it, here's what some of the applications might be like. Let's take a quick quiz, shall we? A quick quiz about this passage to see how the text might apply. Question: what are the most memorable commercials that you have ever seen? The most memorable commercials you've ever seen. And for that matter, what was the funniest commercial you saw in this last week? Also, which passage of Scripture did you read recently? What was it from God's Word that stayed with you and you are still thinking about it? What is the value of your stock portfolio? What did the Dow Jones close at in this last week? Which biblical principle did you use recently to counsel your own heart or make an important decision? What answer to prayer have you seen recently? What new product have you given a lot of thought to? You've thought about buying it and you're eager to put the money together to buy that. And when was the last time that you set aside a day just to worship the Lord and to praise Him? Which one did we spend more time on this week? On the internet or on intercession? Friends, when you stop to answer those kind of questions, then you really have to ask a question like this. Have the thieves made off with your personal worship? Have you allowed this to happen to you? The commercialization of our age, whether it be on radio or television or someplace else that somebody wants your money, have you allowed that? Have I allowed that to sink down into our souls? And would you characterize yourself as a house of prayer or a den of thieves? You know, if you concluded as I began to read through that, and the Lord's dealing with you right now, if you say, you know what, I think I really am more of a den of thieves than a house of prayer, can I encourage you to do something? And I think the answer is right here in this passage. Can I just encourage you to throw open the gates of your heart and say, Lord, I want what you want. I don't want to be a den of thieves. I want to be a house of prayer. And so, Lord, would you do whatever is necessary in me to turn me away from my continual commercialization, from my continual merchandising? Would you do whatever is necessary to do in me for me to be a house of prayer? Now, as I said a few moments ago, I think it's plain in the passage that Jesus Christ did not go to every single money changer and every single stock market that was there on this Temple Mount. As I said a minute ago, 35 acres. I don't think he did that. I think what he did was he got enough to show that he had the authority and he commanded the authority to execute that, to do that. You know what the people should have done? The people should have done, and the priest should have done this, when he said, is it not written that my house of all nations shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves, in obedience to the King of kings and Lord of lords, to the prophet, the priest, and king? They should have said, that's right. Let's get this stuff out of here. What is it with all this? We're not even fulfilling our original purpose. But just like the green fig tree, there was a lot of show without much substance. How do people respond when Jesus turns the tables? We ask why he did it. How do people respond? Look, if you will, at verse 18. It says, and the scribes, those were the people who understood the word of God very, very well, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it. What did they do? They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Don't miss it. It wasn't just merely the overturning of their business interests. No, it was because of the doctrine that he taught. It was because of his teaching. He was bringing back to these people, he was bringing back the Declaration of Independence. He was bringing back the Gettysburg Address. He was bringing their Old Testament to mind. And people were beginning to say, wait a minute, that's right. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. And what's with this? What's with the den of thieves stuff? And what he was doing was he was pointing to the hypocrisy of those religious and governmental leaders. So the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 18, heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. People are going to respond this way. People will respond to news such as this with anger and indignation. There will be people who will seek to destroy the Lord, to put him out of their presence. They want to destroy the Lord and all that he stands for. Other people respect his teaching and doctrine and recognize it for the truth that it is. And so my challenge to you today is this. Will you trust the Lord even when he turns your tables? When your expectations are violated, will you trust the Lord even when he turns the tables in your life? Because many times, most of the times, what the Lord is doing is he is causing you to think about your purpose. He's causing you to think about the reason he designed you, the reason you exist. And first and foremost among all of those would be for fellowship with him, to the glory of God, that you would once again enter into fellowship with him. So, yeah, it can be very painful. The Lord can bring things into our lives where we say, well, all my best laid plans just got flattened. Right. The Lord turns the tables so that you and I can return to our purpose, so that we can be a house of prayer. And how is this done for us today? Jesus did it with the words, "Is it not written?" You and I could go to the Word of God. We could search the Scriptures. We could ask the Lord, "Lord, why have you designed me? What is your purpose for me in life?" And if you give yourself as a living sacrifice, you will watch in amazement as he transforms you by turning over your tables and restore you to your original God-given purpose. Notice what it says in verse 19, because we believe this is symbolic. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. Is that what you want today? Do you want your darkness? Do you want Jesus to get out? I want to be in charge of this. I want my life. I want everything. I want it my way. Lord, get out. Friend, you need to recognize that what the Lord is doing here is he is drawing attention to how you and I respond. So notice there in verse 19, the question is raised, how will you respond when the darkness begins to settle in? When the darkness really begins to settle in. You'll notice there in verses 11 through 14 and verses 20 through 23 that we have a temple warning. The temple warning is the withered tree. When we come back in just a couple of weeks to look at this passage, we're going to come back to that illustration and talk about it more. There's a temple warning here about this withered tree. What Jesus is doing is when he turns the tables is he's answering the question, why would he do that? To be a house of prayer for all nations. So the temple would be the right kind of place, not a den of thieves. How do you respond when Jesus turns the tables? And how will you respond when your darkness begins to settle in? Friend, Jesus loves us so much that he was willing to get all of the corrupt business interest and all the other stuff that violated his purposes out of the way so that God-fearing people could come and pray. If the commercialization of this world has invaded your soul, it's time to cry out to him and say, Lord, I want to be a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. Even for the Gentiles, Jesus Christ came as the prophet, the priest, and the king. He came as the only answer for the sins of mankind. For every sinner who is here, Jesus Christ loved you so much that he was willing to even overturn religious authorities so that you could see him clearly. May I appeal to you today, come and embrace him. Let him turn you into a house of prayer, no longer a den of thieves. Shall we bow together? I don't know what the needs of your heart are today. Dear friend, Jesus Christ did all of these things for pictures for you and me to really get this, to really understand. Look at the great lengths he went to so that you would be a house of prayer. May I encourage you today then to return to the purpose that God designed you for, to be a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. Father, thank you for what you taught us today. Thank you for these words from the Scripture which help us to understand. And Lord, I ask this day that we would be able to rejoice and that there would be people here in this room who would once again recover the ability to pray and to seek the Lord and to rejoice. Lord, in any area where we are a den of thieves, I ask that you would overturn the tables and cause us to come to you humbly, praying and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.